Okay, this morning we are going to look now at Genesis chapter 2 and 3. We have spent the last 3 weeks looking at Genesis 1 on creation, and now it's time to turn our attention to Genesis 2, which deals with the covenant of works that God established with Adam in the garden. Let us read Genesis 2. Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his works which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Now just an introductory comment here about the connection between Genesis 2 and Genesis 1. Genesis 1 deals with the completion of the creation, days 1 through 6, as well as the seventh day, which is the Sabbath. Day 6 was the day in which God created man. Chapter 2 of Genesis, however, goes back and zeroes in on the sixth day of creation in chapter 1 and gives us a fuller explanation of the text. Many scholars have noted that there seems to be certain differences between the creation account in chapter 1 and the account of man's creation in chapter 2. For example, in chapter 1, we're told that God created man, male and female. In verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created him, or created them. But in chapter 2, it's very clear that God creates man and woman separately. First he creates man, Then he brings all the animals to Adam to find a helper that would be comparable to him. He doesn't find one, so Adam is then brought into a deep sleep, and then he creates the woman out of his side. And so the chapter 2 account gives us more detail. Chapter 1 just simply made a summary statement that God created man, male and female. Chapter 2 gets behind that statement and gives us more information concerning it. Higher critical scholars who do not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture and who are very critical of the Bible have pointed to those kind of differences in an effort to argue that Genesis 1 was written by one author and Genesis 2 was written by a completely different author at a different time. And one of the evidences they use is the fact that in Genesis 1, the name of God is God, or Elohim, but in Genesis 2, he is called the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. And so they have argued that those kind of differences indicate a different author. But the reality is that they're not; these differences are not attributable to different authors, but rather to a different purpose for this narrative. The second chapter is giving us a very important point, making a very important point concerning the establishment of man in the garden and his relationship to God under the covenant of works. And so that's what we want to look at this morning, is this concept of the covenant of works, which is absolutely foundational to the whole unfolding mystery that we've been talking about. In order to understand the development of God's plan of redemption from creation to redemption to the end, to the consummation, we must understand that God established a covenant with Adam and Eve in the garden. Now, the word covenant in Hebrew is the word berit. And the word berit, probably should put an H on the end there, the word berit does not occur here in Genesis 1 or 2. In fact, the first occurrence of this word berit, or covenant, in Scripture is in reference to the covenant that God made with Noah during the flood in Genesis chapter 6. And so for that reason, some scholars, some biblical scholars, have questioned the validity of identifying the relationship between God and man in Genesis 2 as a covenant. They say, well, the word covenant isn't there, so aren't we reading something into the text? And in response to that, I would like to point out a couple of things here. First of all, the term covenant does not have to occur in order for us to know that it is a covenant. Let me give you an example. In 2 Samuel 7, God comes to Nathan, and he reveals through Nathan the prophet that God is going to establish a special relationship with King who? Remember? King David, right? And that special relationship is that he's making a promise to King David that he will not lack a man to stand upon his throne, to sit upon his throne. That he is going to establish a perpetual dynasty, that from David's loins there will come a king who will be the final and ultimate king. And ultimately, this is pointing to the coming of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Now, in 2 Samuel 7, which is the key text which first reveals to us that God is making this special promise, the special relationship with David, the word berit does not occur. The word covenant is not present. However, we know that it is a covenant. Let me give you some proof texts that show that. For example, in Psalm 89... the word covenant occurs. Psalm 89 was written much later, a contemplation of Ethan the Ezrahite. He is meditating upon this wonderful thing that God did with David. Psalm 89 and verse 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David. Your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. So the term covenant occurs later in Scripture, but it doesn't occur in that original text when the covenant was first established. And so it is then with the Adamic covenant. The term berit is not there in Genesis 2. Yet we find in later revelation that the Bible looks back upon this relationship in covenantal terms. Let me give you one passage that could possibly be interpreted as supporting this. I recognize that this particular passage is not entirely convincing to some. Hosea chapter 6. Hosea 6 and verse 7. The text says, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant." Now the context here is that God is bringing his covenant lawsuit against Israel and Judah because Israel and Judah have forsaken the covenant. They have played the harlot by going after Baal and other gods. And so God here is comparing Israel's apostasy and their failure in their relationship to God, he's comparing it to the apostasy of Adam in the garden. Like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. Now, some of your translations may say, like men, they transgressed the covenant. But the word in Hebrew is actually Adam. Of course, the word Adam in Hebrew can be translated Adam with a capital A to refer to the first person, the first created man, or it can sometimes be translated mankind, because Adam in Hebrew means mankind. But it seems more, I believe, that the weight of the evidence supports translating it Adam. Like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. But even if we don't like this text and we think, well, this doesn't quite prove our point, the conclusive text is Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 is an extremely important text in Scripture. We've dealt with it many, many times in my teaching through the book of Romans, and even just recently when we were going through this passage to deal with the doctrine of sanctification. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, establishes a parallel between Adam and Christ. This text says that just as Adam was the federal representative of the human race, and therefore because of his sin, all mankind was born with the guilt of his sin imputed to them, so also Christ is the federal head or representative of his people, and his righteousness is therefore imputed to us. Notice verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Now this text then establishes for us a very important principle, and that is the principle of federal headship. Let me write this up on the board. Who knows what the word federal means? Does it refer to the federal government or anything? No? What does federal mean?
Representative.
Close, representative. I'll explain it for those of you who don't know Latin. It means covenantal because it comes from the Latin word for covenant, which is foetus. And the O just kind of drops out when you transliterate it into English. So foetus or federal. Federal headship means covenantal headship. It means that the relationship that all mankind is sustaining towards God is not individual. It's not based on the individual sin of Lee and of Brian and Matt. And you don't stand before God as an individual, but rather you stand before God in your federal head. The federal head is the one who establishes the relationship between you and God. His righteousness or unrighteousness is reckoned to your account so that your obedience or your acceptance, I should say, with God is grounded in the obedience or disobedience of the federal head. Now the point is this. The word covenant does not occur there in Romans 5. Nevertheless, we all understand very clearly that the relationship that we sustain to Christ is a covenantal relationship. There's no dispute about that. The new covenant. Christ is the one whose righteousness is imputed to us, whose death on the cross atones for our sins. And so therefore we understand that our relationship with Christ is definitely a federal or covenantal relationship. Well, because of the parallel then between Adam and Christ that is established there in Romans 5, we must also assume that Adam stood in a covenant relationship with God that is parallel to the relationship between God and Christ and us who are in Christ. The point then is that if we want to look at the whole flow of redemptive history, we want to look at these other passages that deal with Genesis 2, we have to understand Genesis 2 in covenantal terms. And the mere fact that the word covenant or berit isn't in the text really is not that significant, because it's not the presence of the word that determines whether or not there's a covenant there. It's the reality that's being described and defined. We have all the elements of a covenant there in that text, and therefore that's what is sufficient for us to establish that. So what are the elements then of the covenant in Genesis 2? What are some of the things that you see in the text that point to the presence of a covenant relationship between God and Adam in the text? Any suggestions? Brian?
He has the job of cutting the garden.
Okay, so he's given a mandate to guard and cultivate the garden. What else? Matt? Okay. So you have the parties. Who are they?
God and Adam.
Okay, God and Adam. All right, good. Anything else? Misty?
The tree of life.
Okay, we have the trees. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What do you see in the trees? How does that support the idea of a covenant?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so the tree of life involves a promise of reward. So in other words, what you're saying is that if Adam does this mandate, and if he keeps the relationship that God has established with him, God is promising to Adam, on condition of his perfect obedience, that he would be given this reward, which is the tree of life. And if you compare that with Revelation 2, verse 7, and Revelation 22, verse 14, we see the tree of life again at the very end of the Bible is a picture of eternal life. It's a picture of the ultimate enjoyment of God in heaven. Barry? Right. What does that symbolize?
That symbolizes, well, I don't know if it symbolizes, but there's a warning attached to the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Right.
The eating of that will result in instantaneous death.
Okay, very good. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil symbolizes the concept of probation, because there is connected with it the concept of testing, the concept of a warning. God says, you may eat of all the trees of the garden, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This particular tree is forbidden for you, and if you eat of that tree, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Isn't that verse 17 in the text? Yes, verse 17. And this indicates then the presence of a probation. What do we mean by probation?
A testing.
A testing, okay. Any other ways of looking at that term, probation, testing? For example, when somebody is on parole, they are on probation, right? And if they mess up again, let's say if they commit a misdemeanor or a felony or something, or if they don't report to their parole officer, then what happens? Barry?
You go back up the river.
You go back up the river. You go back into the can. And so there's a probation. That means there's a time of testing where you are being tested to see if you're being obedient. Well, it's the same with Adam. Adam was under a probation.
How do we know that? I mean, how do we know that there was a definite period of time that God and Son?
Yeah.
Is it in the text somewhere? Or is it an assumption?
Well, it's based upon Romans 5, because Romans 5 says that Adam was a federal head, and the implication then is that his obedience is going to be the decisive test as to whether or not the whole human race is reckoned as being accepted or not, being confirmed or not. And so therefore, there has to be a time period, otherwise his righteousness could not be imputed, or his disobedience could not be imputed to the whole human race. So that's the primary basis for it. Matt, did you have something?
Was there an actual time period that was given to it, like, for example?
No, there's none revealed in Scripture that there was a specific time period. What we do have, though, in Scripture is this, that Adam was given an additional responsibility. Remember, under the mandate, not only was he given the responsibility of cultivating the garden, but he was also given the task of guarding the garden. Remember we talked about the word shamar in Hebrew last week? We saw that the word shamar, which occurs there in the text, let me just get the exact reference, Genesis 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. That word keep it is the word shamar. This word means to guard, and it's the same word that is used with reference to the Levites in the book of Numbers. The Levites are given the responsibility of guarding the sanctuary, of guarding the holy presence of God. And the implication then is that Adam was given the task of guarding the garden against anything that would be alien to the garden, anything that would be a foreign, unholy intruder into the garden. And when we get to chapter 3, then, we see what that intruder is. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was the most subtle of all the creatures of the field. The serpent was waiting in the wings. And Adam's responsibility was to guard the garden, just as the Levites were to protect the holy sanctuary of God, so that no one who is not an Israelite comes in, no one who is unclean is allowed to enter. Just as the Levites were to guard the sanctuary, so Adam was to guard the sanctuary of the garden. But he failed. He failed to guard the garden against the serpent. He was supposed to slay the serpent. In fact, this is brought out in Genesis 3, verse 15. Because in the promise that is revealed after the fall, God says, Adam, you failed to guard the garden. Your task was to crush the serpent's head. You failed in that task. But I am going to provide one who will come, who will be your descendant, who will achieve that task. He is the one who will crush the serpent's head. He will do so, of course, because his own heel will be bruised in the cross. And so ultimately, the work of Christ on the cross is understood in terms of Adam's original mandate. And therefore, we can look back, we can take what Christ did as the last Adam, who is intended, Christ who fulfilled what Adam was intended to do, and we can read that back into the text in Genesis 2, and we can see that that was part of Adam's original mandate. So all of this then is addressing the question of, was there a probation? Was there a period of time where Adam was given a time period or a time frame in which he was being asked to be obedient? And the answer is, it's not stated in the text, but it's implied because of the fact that this serpent was coming in. If he had challenged the serpent and crushed his head and eliminated him from the garden, then he would have at that point passed his probation. So the probation is inherent within the very idea of this crisis that is about to come, this crisis which is looming on the horizon. There's a serpent out there. If Adam attacks the serpent and destroys him and guards the garden, then he will have finished his test. He will have finished the probation. Notice also that the serpent's test, when he comes into the garden, is directly linked with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is the tree of testing, the tree of probation, the tree in which the crisis will occur. The serpent comes up to the tree, and he at that point initiates the crisis. It was a God-ordained, God-initiated crisis. God had sovereignly planned that this would occur. Adam should, at that point, have refused to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then also he should have done away with the serpent. And that then would have been the conclusion of his probation, and he would have been confirmed in righteousness, and his obedience would have been imputed to the human race, and therefore the human race would have been confirmed in righteousness as well. So we have to look at the whole Bible. We can't just look at Genesis 2 and simply look at the Hebrew words in the text. The word berit is not in the text. And the term probation isn't in the text. And the term reward isn't in the text. And the term federal head isn't in the text. But we don't necessarily have to have those words there because we see all the elements present in terms of the very way that the story is laid out, in terms of Adam being presented as the federal head. We also see the idea of federal headship in the fact that Adam is created last on day 6. He is created as the pinnacle of creation, and then he is given a dominion mandate. He is to exercise dominion over all of creation. And that implies then that Adam is created in a special way, unlike all the other creatures. He is set aside as a special person. He is a representative of God himself. He's made in the very image of God. And his dominion that he exercises is a delegated dominion. It's a dominion that imitates and copies the dominion of God himself. God is the ultimate king. Remember, he was enthroned on the seventh day of creation as the king of all of creation. Adam also is a king. He is not the great king. He is not the infinite king. But he is an image of God, the king. And therefore, he is being established with royal authority to exercise this headship over all of creation. And notice that the text also defines Adam's headship not only in terms of exercising dominion over creation, but also in terms of what? There's one very important point added to that. To be fruitful and multiply. Okay? And that directly links us then to the concept that Adam's descendants, his seed, are under his authority because he is the federal head of the human race. God doesn't just create individuals ex nihilo. There's Adam, okay, and then over here we've got Brian, and over here we've got Lee, and he just creates them all separately. No, God creates them through the one head, through Adam. The very fact that we are all related to Adam biologically, that Adam is our physical ancestor, indicates to us the presence of a federal headship that God has established between God and Adam over the human race. Okay, let's also look at another point, too, that we need to bring out in the text here. And that is the concept of the tree of life again. The tree of life symbolizes the prospect of eschatological advancement. Does anybody know what I mean by this phrase, eschatological advancement? Arthur.
Well, doesn't it mean that when one partakes of the tree of life, that the kingdom of God has come and will remain, and it's a permanent, eternal state?
Mm-hmm. Right.
And it has arrived, so it's the completion. That's the object, and that's
right.
Why you find it in Revelation.
Right. Okay, so Revelation 2, verse 7 and 22:14. Those are some key texts. There are others as well, which indicate to us that the tree of life does not just symbolize ordinary life. When Adam was created, he was created a living creature, a living being. He had life, right? But the kind of life that Adam had, is that the same kind of life that you and I will have when we partake of the tree of life in the new heavens and the new earth? No. Is it the same kind of life that we already possess in Christ because we've been granted eternal life? No. The kind of life that Adam had was not this eschatological advancement, but rather it was a life that could be taken away. In fact, it was, because as soon as he ate of the tree, God pronounced the judgment upon him. In the day that you eat of the tree, you will surely die. And at that point, he died spiritually, and he began to die physically. His body began to decay, and he was on the way then to the grave. And he did return to the grave. So the life that Adam had as he was created was not eternal life. And this is very important. This is what we call the fourfold state of man. First, we have the state of innocence. Then we have the state of sin. Third is the state of grace. And finally, we have the state of glory. In the state of innocence, man was able to sin, and he was able not to sin. I'm putting up these Latin words here on the side so that you can see. Posse peccari means able to sin. Posse non peccari means unable or not able not to sin. In the state of sin, man is plunged into the position of being non posse non peccari. Does anybody know what that means? Can you guess based on what I said before, Barry? Not able not to sin. Because of sin, man is totally depraved. He can't do anything but sin. Non posse non peccari. In the state of grace, which happens when we are joined to Christ, we are able to sin again, and we are able not to sin. And then finally, in the state of glory, we are non posse peccari. We are not able to sin. Notice the difference then between state 1 and state 4. Because that is the difference between Adam as he was created and Adam if he had kept his probation. Adam as confirmed. in righteousness. There is one thing, though, that this chart is lacking. Does anybody know what it is? It has to do with state three. In Christ, are we able to fall from the state of grace?
No.
No, right? So this chart kind of gives the impression, if you just look at the way it's presented here, that when we're here in state three, that we're just like we were, just like Adam was in the garden, as if there's no difference at all. That Adam's state in the garden and our state in the state of grace in Christ are just the same. Just as Adam could fall, so also we could fall from the state of grace. And that's not true at all. What this chart misses or fails to bring out is that states 3 and 4 together are, for us, the state of being confirmed in righteousness. Because we have already been justified in Christ. Christ has already kept the probation for us. And now we are confirmed in righteousness, and it's impossible for us to fall from the state of grace. It is possible for us to sin, but the sins that we commit within the state of grace do not take the salvation that we have in Christ away from us. And so it's very important to distinguish between state 1 and state 3. They look the same on the chart, but they're not the same at all. They're completely different. The state 3 that we have entered into in Christ is the state of being confirmed in righteousness because Christ has fulfilled the probation. Mark?
That was for the Old Testament saints as well, right?
Yes, definitely. Matt?
What sort of light does this shed upon the concept of free will?
That's a good question. In fact, the Westminster Confession in chapter 11, is it chapter 11 or 9? I think it's 11, uses this outline as its basis for dealing with the issue of free will. And so it says that that in the state of innocence, before the fall, man had a free will. He was able to choose. In the state of sin, man's will became enslaved to sin, so that he is unable not to sin. In the state of grace, we are now granted again the liberty to serve the Lord and to please Him, although that liberty is also mixed with remaining sin. And then finally, in the state of glory, we will have free will there as well, but the will be perfectly free because true freedom is serving God and not being enslaved to sin. So,
Pastor,
Arthur.
Can I point out an error of the world's thinking here about the issue of being free and being a slave and so forth that I think
sure.
is important? The world would say, for instance, that God is not free because God cannot sin.
Right.
Okay. But the Christian view of freedom is that one is truly free when one is free from outside pressure or compulsion to do something. God's compulsion not to sin is not external to him. It's internal. It's part of his nature. Therefore, when a creature acts according to its nature, it is free.
Right.
A fallen man who chooses to sin is acting according to his nature and has free will.
Right.
But he's already chosen. He's already made his choice, basically, to do good or to do evil. In this case, to do evil. And so that, you know, that has become part of his nature. And that goes all the way down the line there. As long as someone is free from external pressure or compulsion and whatever is causing them to move or make certain decisions is internal and part of their nature, that's free. That's free
right.
will.
Yeah, basically, when we talk about man not having free will in the state of sin, here under state 2, we Calvinists say we deny free will. What we really mean is that we're saying that man's will is enslaved to sin, and that all he can do is to desire what his nature wants. His nature is so corrupt that he desires sin, and therefore he chooses only that which is contrary to God's law. That means that man's inability in state 2 is a moral inability, not a physical or natural or metaphysical inability. It's not like there's something wrong with his will. His will is still able to function. But the problem is with his desires, his heart. His heart is enslaved to sin. So that's a good point, Arthur. So then, the point that I'm trying to communicate here is this, and this is a little bit strange for people to try to grasp, but it's important for us to consider it because it sheds light on the whole development of redemptive history after this point. And that is, if Adam had kept his probation, if he had not failed when he was tempted in the garden, he would have been granted this eschatological advancement. He would have been brought into the state of glory. The state of grace, of course, wouldn't be applicable because there's no sin, and therefore there's no need for redemption. Adam would have been translated directly from the state of innocence into the state of glory. He would have been confirmed in righteousness. He would have been known posse peccari, unable to sin, and he would have been granted this eschatological advancement that is promised in the tree of life. The tree of life which offers this eternal life. The word eternal is very important because that means that it can't be broken, it can't be lost. If you can lose eternal life, then it's not eternal, right? So the very concept of eternal life is this idea of an unlosable, guaranteed inheritance that has been granted on the basis of God's justice. Now, there is one thing that I'd like to just briefly point out, and we may have to deal with this next week. But when we say that Adam would have been translated from the state of innocence to the state of glory if he had kept the probation, that does not mean that his body would have been glorified right away. And does anybody know why that couldn't have happened right away? For us, the state of glory means that our bodies are glorified. Mark? Right. Right. So even after Adam had kept the probation and had gotten rid of the intruder, the serpent, he still had to fulfill the dominion mandate, which is what? To be fruitful and multiply. And if you have a glorified body, the Bible says that when we have glorified bodies, we're like the angels in heaven who are not given in marriage, so there is no reproduction. So the dominion mandate and the propagation of the human race would still have had to occur. And the implication is also that there would have been the growth of civilization. There would have been the advancement of the boundaries of the Garden of Eden to encompass the whole earth. That there would have been all the natural processes of growth and so on. Yet all of that would have taken place under the understanding that Adam is still confirmed and all of the human race is confirmed as well. And therefore not even Adam's descendants could sin. So there would have been a sinless race that would have been continued to propagate and to create civilization. And then once that was completed, once the dominion mandate was finished, and God had gathered together all of those whom he had determined to be the full number of the elect, then the human race would have been glorified at that point. So that is sort of an interesting difference with the way it is now. With us now, we're confirmed... we're glorified when we enter the state of glory at the very end. However, there is a parallel, and the parallel is this, that Adam, he finished the probation, and therefore because he finished the probation, he is continuing the dominion mandate and looking forward to the glorification of the human race at the end. Just as Christ has fulfilled the covenant, he has destroyed the serpent on the cross, and now Christ is fulfilling the dominion mandate. How is Christ doing that? How is Christ being fruitful and multiplying, Arthur? Through the preaching of the gospel. As the church goes throughout the world, the gospel is being preached, and Christ is multiplying. He is gathering his seed, his descendants, as he empowers the church through its preachers and teachers to proclaim the gospel to the nations. Christ is exercising dominion. He is fulfilling the dominion mandate. And therefore, when he completes that task, when he completes his dominion mandate and he gathers all of those whom he has chosen together, then the whole will be glorified together at the last day and brought into the state of glory. So it's a wonderful analogy between Adam and Christ. There's so many parallels that really help to bring out the fullness of Christ's work and to see it in all of its glory and its splendor. So, Barry, did you have a comment?
Yeah, because we multiply through evangelism that if Adam had been confirmed in righteousness and he would have jumped from state one to state four, the necessity of going out and having people come to saving faith in Christ would have been eliminated, because then his descendants are without sin. They don't need to deal with their sin.
Right. That's why there's... Right. That's why there's a difference between the way Adam would have fulfilled the dominion mandate and the way Christ does. Adam would have fulfilled it through physical propagation, through having descendants. Christ fulfills it not through literal propagation, but through the preaching of the gospel and by effectual calling as he draws his chosen ones into the kingdom. So, Matt?
Mm-hmm. If that's all we had, then basically he just sticks us right back in the garden.
Right.
And we have to do it all over again. But actually, through his act of obedience, we actually pass through the garden and are conferred.
Right.
So in a sense, we are, in a better state than Adam was in that regard. We already have passed the test in Christ.
Right. Yes, definitely. And that's why I pointed out that this chart is somewhat misleading at first, because it makes it look as though the state of grace is the same as the state of innocence, and it's not at all. It's radically different. And this, of course, this whole understanding of the covenant of works and the fourfold state of man, this is the basis of the Calvinist position that the elect cannot lose their salvation. And this is really what distinguishes Reformed theology from all other systems. Lutheranism, Roman Catholicism, various forms of Arminianism, Pelagianism, etc. They all fail to grasp this essential concept, which is really just simply another way of talking about the doctrine of justification, right? That we're justified by faith alone because of the righteousness of another. But it brings out that significance in so much of a profound way so that we understand what it really means, that we are confirmed and therefore we cannot lose our salvation. It is the concept of finality. The finality of what Christ has done is complete. We are already, therefore, ushered into the very presence of God. And we cannot be taken back down out of heaven any less than Christ can be ripped out of heaven and brought back down into the grave.
And you can work backwards from that, because you could see that Adam's descendants would have been confirmed in righteousness as he was, and you could ask the same question that people are always asking now, and that is, well, what about their free will? What about their responsibility and so forth? Well, Adam made that decision for him. Mm-hmm. He had the right to do it, and he did it.
Right.
They were his children. And so it's parallel, that is parallel to our security in Christ.
Right.
Just as his descendants would not have had any choice, basically, any real choice in what their state was, we also don't have any choice because Christ has done it for us.
Right.
And that's our security.
Exactly, and I'll get to you in a second. The people who, like the Arminians, who are so concerned about safeguarding free will, what they don't realize is in their plea to say, no, we got to have some free will, and their plea to say that, what they're ultimately saying is, no, we don't like this idea that there's a federal head. We don't like this idea that Christ is the one who does it for us. We want to have some part to play in it. We want to be the federal head. Well, if you're saying that, what you're saying is that you want to stand in your relationship with God just as Adam stood in the garden. You don't want to have it completed for you. You don't want finality. You want to be able to fall. You want to have the freedom to be able to fall again, is what you're saying.
Yeah, that's horrible.
And that's just undermining the whole gospel right there. So.
Did God decree the fall?
Yes, God did decree the fall. And it is there's a lot of mystery here. We don't quite know how to put our minds around this concept. But God decreed it. Yet, he decreed it in such a way that God was not the author of sin, but rather that man was the one who was the author of sin. So he decreed that man would freely sin. Sounds like a contradiction, but that's what the Bible teaches.
Well, isn't it the fact that if man didn't truly have a free will, then God would be responsible for the fall?
Right.
I think that the fact that proves that man does have a free will, despite what the Arminians say.
Right.
Because otherwise, if man didn't, then God truly would be the author of sin.
Right. So, maybe in heaven we'll understand how to resolve the contradiction, although maybe not even then. Maybe it's one of those things only God can understand. But, Brian.
Go back to the time element for a second.
Yeah.
You're saying that the time element is based on the fact that the serpent entered and he had to take one action or another with
right.
it.
Right.
It's not that God said you have to get through 3 years.
Or right.
Okay.
It's not as though God said, okay, you have 3 years, and if by the time the 3 years are up, you haven't sinned yet,
right.
then okay, I'll confirm you. No, it's that there was going to be this crisis. God had already ordained that the serpent would enter the garden, and the crisis was already kind of foreshadowed by the very fact that God made this tree of testing, which would be a tree of probation. And like I said, it's interesting that when the serpent enters the garden, he comes right to the tree, showing that this is that the two are connected in some way. So that crisis then would be the event that would determine the outcome. Whatever Adam's response was to that, that would be the conclusion of the probationary period. So.
And when the serpent entered, went to the tree, the person he found wasn't Adam, but his wife.
Right. That's another interesting issue there.
Yeah. His wife was outside the loop of the condition that God gave to Adam. Adam had to teach his wife. Mm-hmm. You know, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die.
Right.
She adds the word touch.
Right. Yeah, there's an interesting thing there that I can just briefly touch on. There are two relationships that are being flipped upside down. First of all, Adam was to be the head of his wife, but instead the wife exercised headship over him and brought him into sin. And secondly, both Adam and Eve were to exercise dominion over the creatures, but here was this creature, the serpent, who was exercising dominion over both of them. And so the order of creation was turned upside down, and that's why sin entered the world, because Adam and Eve were not exercising their proper roles within the created order as they should have. Theoretically, it's possible that Adam could have put a stop to it. Let's say Eve had sinned, and Adam said, "No, I'm going to be faithful." And I guess at that point, then he would have also had some responsibility to, as the priest of the garden, to deal with Eve in some way. Perhaps to excommunicate her or put her to death. I don't know. The text doesn't say. But he would have had that responsibility. He could have, theoretically, I guess, done something to that effect. Did I see a hand back there? Yeah. Yeah. I'm not 100% sure. Arthur?
Stab at it. You have the woman leading the man into sin, de-sanctifying, whatever you want to call it. In Christ, you've got the opposite. Christ sanctifying the woman.
Uh-huh.
And I think it's the way it should have been. And was. You're right. It's inverted.
Yeah.
Christ shows the way it should have happened. Adam should have sanctified.
Right.
And that's what Christ does.
Right.
In this case, the church.
Yeah, that's a good suggestion. But that's an interesting question there. Leah?
I have a question. I understand that logically, if Adam had obeyed, you know, he would have been perfect.
Yeah. Well, I guess you could say that, I guess what you're saying is that that Adam almost had to sin, because he's a creature. Yeah. Yeah, I'm not comfortable with saying that because it kind of implies that the creation was not really good, that man was not created innocent and in righteousness, that he was created with some sort of flaw that would have eventually shown through or something. I don't think that's a very good way to go. But ultimately what you're saying is that in order for us to have this state of being confirmed, it has to be God who gives it to us. In other words, even if Adam had kept his probation and then he was confirmed in righteousness and glorified, that glorification is really, it's a participation in the divine nature. Eternal life is eternal because God is eternal. The eternality of eternal life flows from the eternality of God's nature. And so therefore the creature is being brought into a very close communion and fellowship with the divine nature. That is what causes man to be confirmed. He doesn't have the resources to create this confirmed state within himself. God has to put it in him. God has to impart his own divine life to man in order to grant him that security. I think that's a legitimate thing to say. But I don't want to say that he would have sinned inevitably. So, Mark?
If you say that too, then you would almost be implying too that there can be, in glory, there has to always be the possibility of more fall.
Right. Yeah. We definitely don't want to go down that path. Even the Arminians don't want to accept that.
But the problem is when they accept here and now, that's what
right.
That's the logical
right. Any questions before we close? Okay. For next week, read Hebrews chapter 4. And we'll talk some more about the covenant of creation or the covenant of works, and we'll tie it in with the Sabbath. Okay? Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the last Adam. We thank you that he has kept the probation that Adam failed to keep for us. We thank you that he has confirmed us in his righteousness so that we are guaranteed never to fall. Oh Father, all these wonderful benefits and glorious blessings that you have given us in Christ are far beyond our capacity to even grasp or to praise you for. But we thank you that by your Spirit you have given us some small understanding of the grandeur and the riches of your grace. We ask now that you would bless us as we prepare our hearts for worship and for the Lord's Supper, that we would be blessed by you and by our fellowship with Christ, and that you would bless us together as we fellowship in the afternoon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.